everybody. Alan is correct. There was a little bit of a mix-up on who was speaking this evening. I'm afraid you've got me. I bring the best wishes and the prayers of the Barnoldswick Gospel Mission and our new pastor, Ian, also sends his best wishes and prayers for all you people here. If you'd like to turn to Proverbs chapter 22, please. And it's just one text that I'll be speaking on this evening, that 23rd verse. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. This evening, hopefully, Proverbs 22, 23. Oh, sorry. 22, 28. Sorry, that must be a typo. Great start. That's the text. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Hopefully this evening, I'm going to use this quoted text as a kind of springboard to seeing what our God would have us to learn and be encouraged by. I trust the Lord that as we meander through the scriptures, we shall be rightly dividing the word of truth. And if there's anything said amiss or wrong, hopefully you can put me right later on afterwards. We can look at this statement from Proverbs in two ways, and both are valid and both are significant. Firstly, we can view this text in a literal historical context and meaning. And secondly, we can view this text in a more spiritual and in a wider sense and meaning. So hopefully we're going to unpack a little bit of that text this evening, though not exhaustive. Firstly, let us look at this in its historical setting and seek to draw a few lessons from that. As you probably know, when the Hebrews took and conquered the majority of Canaan, the land, the cities, and the people, God himself declared through Joshua, that leader and captain of the Israelites, how exactly the land was to be divided up between the tribes. You can read all about that in the book of Joshua. Each tribe were to be given a portion, or their inheritance, as it was known. And that portion of land would have been marked out with boundary stones, landmarks, ancient landmarks, as it says in this text. Therefore, the removal of those boundary markers was basically theft of somebody else's land and property. And we can think also of King Ahab, who wanted the vineyard of Naboth, which was right next to the palace. The king asked for the vineyard, but Naboth replied to him, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." These portions were not really for buying or selling, much less for the taking by somebody else, even though he was a king of Israel. They were allowed to sell, but only if some poverty came upon them. But that was not a permanent situation. And if they had a kinsman redeemer, a wealthy relative, he could purchase the land for them, for that person, for the poor person, and he could pay him back over time, or in the year of the Jubilee, it would be given back to him. These laws are written for us clearly, Leviticus chapter 25. And we hope that text is correct. There are principles of buying and selling here, and of having mercy on our brothers and sisters in the restoration of the possession and the inheritance. But I don't really want to consider that this evening. But what I want us to note is that we, as I'm sure you know, have a kinsman redeemer who has not only purchased our souls with his precious blood, but has also purchased for us an eternal portion and an eternal possession. We have a land of promise yet to be inherited, a final resting place, a new heavens and a new earth prepared in heaven for us. And every tribe, every nation, every kindred, and every tongue shall take their portion. The battle has been fought and won by Christ, our heavenly Joshua. And we won't experience times of poverty. We shall not have to fight to keep the land from invaders. There won't be any Assyrians or Babylonians to try to take the land off us. There won't be any chance of us relinquishing our portion on account of our sins, as has happened to Israel on many times. No, there shall be no more sin ever to be committed, and our place and possession is as sure as if we dwelled there right now. We need only persevere for a few more years. We only need to keep trusting, keep believing, keep pressing on, keep following our Lord Jesus, and that land will be ours, and there we shall be forevermore. Now, there was one tribe, as you possibly know, which did not receive an inheritance, and that was Levi. Levi 18, verses 1, 2, and 5. The priest, the Levites, indeed all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part and no inheritance in Israel. They shall eat of the offering of the Lord made by fire, and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. We can liken these Levites to today's ministers of the gospel, who have to stand and minister not in an earthly temple, but amongst the spiritual temple of his church. And though we are not bound by Old Testament Mosaical law, there is still some very important principles which those whom God has called into his service would do well to observe, and which are spoken of also in the New Testament. The foundation really was set in the New Testament with the apostles in Acts chapter 6, when that dispute arose with the widows, the neglected widows. They said at that time, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." That's not that they thought that serving tables was beneath them, but these people had a more important and pressing job to do at that time. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men full of the Holy Ghost. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This dedication, this devotion, this separation to God's service. The point I wish to make here is this sense of calling that the apostles had, just like the old Levites, called of God for this continual service of the Lord, continually at prayer and ministry of the word. And I want to link this up with Paul's advice to Timothy, the young pastor. And I just want to turn to Timothy chapter 2, just read a couple of verses. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And I just want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6 to 12. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And remember, Paul is speaking to a young pastor here. This is the thrust of his words. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, you, Timothy, you young pastors, you ministers of the gospel, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's obvious in Paul's mind that the earth is not a time for possession for the ministers of the gospel. And you think specifically of those health and wealth and prosperity preachers who amass to themselves great wealth, multimillionaires. Don't get entangled with the affairs of this life, Paul says. Don't get bogged down with seeking riches. You are not here to have a portion and an inheritance. That's what God would say to these men. With food and clothing, let us be content. You are to be continually at prayer, at the word. This is your calling. These are the ancient teachings. These are the ancient landmarks that are not to be moved. So we have seen just a little of the literal and historical context and drawn a few lessons from those things. But I want to look secondly and briefly at a spiritual and wider context of meaning that we might draw out of this text. Do not remove the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set. Culture is a very powerful and a very fluid thing. Every historical setting is wonderful in its variety. And when we look down through the millennia, how marvellous and how exciting it is. History. I love history myself. The shifting boundaries of nations and countries and all those interconnecting complexities that draw a rich tapestry of times, of seasons, of events, large and small. But all through this change and this flux, we have a sovereign Lord which declared, I am the Lord, and I change not. We have a Lord and Saviour, Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I would say that we belong to a universal church and people of God, that despite all this changing history and culture, that what we believe, what we teach, what we know, how we act, how we conduct ourselves, our preaching, our praying, our praising, it is not to change, to fit in or to pander to any culture that we find ourselves in. There are ancient landmarks, ancient boundary stones, not to be removed in all this changing culture. In all this changing culture, we have our boundaries clearly defined and marked out, which stand the test of time. All the creeds and confessions of the Protestant churches basically say pretty much the same things, a few minor secondary points, though written hundreds, if not thousands, of years apart. The Nicene Creed, the Constantinople Creed, Baptist Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession, 39 Articles, Canons of Dort, Belgic Confession, Savoy Declaration, There are hundreds of them, different denominations. But mainly, the point, they all keep those same fundamental truths. The Word of God doesn't change. It's set in stone from century to century, from millennia to millennia. But I will put it to you that the pressure being put upon the church to be moulded and conformed to today's prevailing worldview is immense. Absolutely immense. And from time to time, down through history, this battle has raged, sometimes stronger and sometimes lighter. But I believe that now in our days, the past 100 years or so, and increasingly, I believe now it's a stronger battle. And even the laws of the land are turning so that we will not be able to, well, we will run foul of the law of the land for just quoting from this book. I suppose what this message, this part of the message is really about, I would echo the words of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. They had to contend then in the first century, in their culture, in their history, in their moment of time, and so too do we. But what do I mean exactly about the culture affecting the church? Well, I've mentioned a few of these things before, but there's three main issues or areas where the culture is seeking to infiltrate. Firstly, in the presentation of the gospel. The presentation of the gospel is under pressure. It's simply too confrontational for modern society. People are put off because of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons going round to people's houses all the time. The young people just simply won't listen. And I've even heard some say that we should get rid of preaching altogether. This world and the culture is influencing people's, Christians' minds to cast off that which was given as a universal and as a permanent command to his people. Namely, to preach the word in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You see how God's word is so simple. It was okay in Paul's day. It's been okay for 2,000 years. But now it's not okay. Who do we think we are? Or the people it's influenced? And how arrogant is modern mankind? This presentation of the gospel is under pressure. The presentation of the gospel and this call to preach the word in season and out of season is at the beginning of time, and it's also at the end of time. The scriptures tell us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5. Again, in the book of Jude, it tells us there that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. And at the end of time, in the Revelation 11, we see two witnesses, whether literal or figurative, it doesn't really matter for the point. The fact is that they prophesied, the church is prophesying, the people prophesied, or preaching at the end of days. So we have those two situations there at the beginning of time and at the end of time. We have this, preach the word in season and out of season. That is the point. That from that no change in culture from Adam until the end of days is going to change God's way to save people, to rebuke, to exhort, to teach. And even if our authorities make it illegal altogether, we shall still carry on like the church has done, because simply God has commanded it. Secondly, how we run our churches is under pressure. We're too religious. We're too old-fashioned. We're not cool enough. Churches are dying. Let's liven them up with all sorts of events and activities. And these events and activities are quite often youth-focused. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not decrying events and activities. That's not my point. But it's when the ancient landmarks are removed and replaced by those activities. We just become a religious social club. That's all that it becomes. Preaching, prayer and praise. Simply not good enough in these days. Simply meeting together in the church, as the church has met for 2,000 years. It's just not good enough. In season and out of season, says the apostle. When times are great, when there's revival in the land, when the fruit is plentiful, and when times are tough, when there's nothing, when there's barrenness, when there's dryness, when there's deadness, when there's little fruit, in season and out of season, carry on with the job. Let us not compromise. Let us not give in. Let us not cast off to seek to remove these ancient landmarks and boundary stones which define who we are. And let not the pressure from our culture affect us. Thirdly, what we actually believe and what we teach is under massive pressure. You can't really believe that the world was made in 6 days. You can't really believe in the global flood. Your teachings on sexuality, the home, the family, gender, and authority in the home and the church. You're completely out of touch and out of date. Or you're a complete idiot. You're misogynistic and sexist and all host of other things. We could spend all night just giving a massive list: the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles, the effects that on Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, a massive long list. What we believe, what we teach about the church, about how we run the church, how we exist, or how we discipline within the church. You know, a massive long list. It's all under pressure from an increasingly aggressive culture. And it's already infiltrated and influenced many churches in the Western world. And really, all this is an attack on this book, because this is the great foundational stones of the prophets and the apostles. These are the ancient landmarks which must never, never, ever be removed. And we do remove them at our peril. And that is an awful reality. Do you know when you're reading through a book? Well, I was reading through Proverbs the other day. And when something strikes you, you might have read through scores of times the same book, and then this particular text just struck me right between the eyes. And it's this from Proverbs 13:13. He who despises the word will be destroyed. And if this is attack, this constant cultural attack from outside, and even those from the inside, this attack upon God's word, pure, holy. He who despises the word, this word, these teachings, these truths, these fundamentals, these simple things, he who despises this word will be destroyed. God has spoken, and he is there. As Francis Schaeffer said, he is real, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the only true Messiah, to die for a dead world. And when we think of all those needs and all that brokenness in society, and all that pain and hurt and suffering to absolutely catastrophic. And we think quite often we're okay in the Western world, but the statistics, even government statistics, stand there to expose a failed culture, a failed society, failed, completely failed, the way they want to run this country and the Western world. But to do church differently is not the answer. To reject these foundational stones, that's not the answer. When God says, "Behold, I do a new thing," quite often the charismatics have used this text to turn everything upside down on its head. I've got a vision from the Lord. I've had a word from the Lord. Whatever it might be. And they've got to change this and they want to change that and get rid of this and get rid of that. They use this text, and I've heard it used. "Behold, I do a new thing," says the Lord. But this doesn't mean that we cast off what God has already commanded. It simply means that God is going to revive his people, revive his work in a new and a fresh way. He's going to draw many souls to himself through Jesus. Revival is coming to town. That's what God is saying in that text. The brokenness and the pain and the hurt in people's lives, as you know, it's all on account of our own personal sin or the sins of other people against us. This is the effect, and the answer, the only answer to these problems, to this problem, is to deal with the sin first in Christ. Then the other things will fall into place. If he heals, he heals. If he doesn't, he doesn't. We're still going on with God. We're still worshipping God. In all circumstances. What people need is to be brought into that right relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. They need to be born again by the Spirit, made alive and saved by the grace of God. So I would urge us all this evening to stand strong and straight on tried and tested methods, solid ground, solid foundations, as old as the earth itself, and beware removing the ancient landmarks which those who have gone before us have set in place. Amen. Amen.